This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Exodus. Today on Sandy Adams Radio, Pastor Sandy will be teaching in Exodus chapter 2.
Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. Girls first was not a Midianite motto. The men went first, then the women. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. He became their knight in shining armor. He drove the men away so that they could water their flocks first. And when they came to Reuel, their father, this man also goes by the name of Jethro, by the way, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." And perhaps they called Moses an Egyptian because he still was wearing Egyptian clothes, maybe, or still had an Egyptian haircut, perhaps. He looked like an Egyptian in some way, apparently. And so Reuel said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Moses finds a wife. Where does he find a wife? By a well. Isn't it amazing how many people in the Bible find their wife by a well? If you're single tonight, you ought to go off and find a well somewhere and just sit down and kind of wait a while. Who knows? And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." And of course, the Greek word Gershom means stranger. One of the truths that we'll discover as we go through the Old Testament is that if you look close enough, you will find Jesus on every single page. There's a picture of him everywhere. And here again, we see Jesus in a typological sense. Recall the first time Moses goes to the Hebrews to deliver them. What did they do? They reject him. They only receive him when he comes to them the second time. Isn't that interesting? You know, Jesus came the first time to his people, the Hebrews. And what did they do? They rejected him. But we know that when he comes again, they'll look on him whom they have pierced. And they will repent over how they've treated him. And they'll embrace him as their Messiah. Not the first time he comes to them, but the second time he comes again to them. And it's interesting, what does Moses do between these two comings? He takes a Gentile bride. And guess what Jesus is doing between this first coming and his second coming? He too is taking a Gentile bride, his church, you and I. And in a sense, we're Gershoms, aren't we? We're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This world is not our home. Amazing the pictures we see here of Jesus. Verse 23. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." I want you to understand, wherever there are suffering people, God hears their cries. And he feels compassion toward them. But I also want you to notice that empathy alone is not what moves God here to action. Not just compassion moves God to action. What prompts God to work on behalf of a people is a covenant. You see, God loves everybody. God wants to help everybody, but God doesn't move on behalf of people until they are in a covenant relationship with him. There are a lot of people tonight God would love to help, but they've forsaken a relationship with him. They don't want to be in covenant with him, and therefore God can't help them. Here these people cry out, but it's because of the covenant that he's made with them that he goes to work on their behalf. We're told in verse 24, so God heard their groaning, and notice this, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. In Genesis 15, verse 13, 600 years earlier, God had promised Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, but in the fourth generation they shall return here. And now those 400 years are about over, and God has heard the cries of his covenant people, and he has recalled the promise to them that he's made, and he is now preparing for them a deliverer. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Again, God acknowledged them, not just because he had empathy or compassion toward them, but because they had a covenant with him. And the covenant that God acknowledges today, guys, is the one that he's made through Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus, and you can have a relationship with God, and you will get in line with God's help and God's assistance and God's power. If you have a covenant with God, he'll come and work on your behalf. Well, chapter 3 begins. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, or Reuel, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is actually a mountain range. Sinai is the actual peak. The traditional Mount Sinai is a site called Jebel Musa, which is called the Mountain of Moses, and it sits in the south-central portion of the Sinai Peninsula. Jebel Musa is a mountain that looks like the Rock of Gibraltar, just sort of coming up out of the ground. It's 7,500 feet above sea level. There are other theories, though, as to the identity of the mountain of God. Charles turned me on to a few interesting websites. If you want to do some research into this, you can check with him. But some folks place the mountain of God in the northwestern corner of Saudi Arabia, east of the Gulf of Aqaba. There's a mountain there called Jebel El-Laws that also fits this description. And so I suppose the exact identity of Mount Sinai is sort of up for debate. Now imagine that you and your family are out on a picnic. You're in this green grassy meadow. That may be a stretch, but let's just pretend you're in this green grassy meadow, sort of before you're before Stone Mountain, you know. Right, you've gone down, you're going to take in the laser show a little later. And you're down there, you've spread out your blanket and you've just popped the top on a Kentucky Fried Chicken box and you're just looking around at the trees and suddenly you see a strange sight. There's an azalea bush on fire. But it's not oxidizing. The bush is burning, but it's not consumed. Well, this is what Moses sees. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. I imagine he would have said that. I'm going to take a closer look. It's not every day you see a burning bush. Verse 4. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Understand, when God tells Moses that he's on holy ground, God isn't suggesting that there's something mysterious that's happened to the dirt under Moses' feet. It's not like they turned into moon rocks or heaven dust or something. No, what makes a person or an object or a place sacred or holy has nothing to do with the object itself. We need to understand that. The word holy means to set apart or to dedicate. And so the ground becomes holy, not because it changes its composition, but because it's here that God meets Moses. This is the point that's become dedicated to God for a meeting with God. That's what makes it holy. This building is holy, we might say, but not because it's built out of golden block or sheetrock mixed with baptismal water or something, but because this is the place that we've set aside to meet with God. It becomes special. It becomes set apart and dedicated, not because of the physical structure or the materials used, but because of the purpose we've assigned to it. You are holy. Not because you're morally flawless or because you're more spiritually sensitive than other people. No, you have become holy because you have dedicated yourself to God, to be a place where God dwells, where God works. That's why each of you who know Jesus tonight are holy. We're a holy generation. We're a chosen people. Well, he says, the place where you're standing, Moses, is holy ground. Take off your sandals. And in verse 6, the voice coming from the bush identifies himself. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now remember verse 2. Verse 2 tells us, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. Here the angel refers to himself as Jehovah God, as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Remember, the word angel in the Bible simply means messenger. Sometimes it's a heavenly messenger, sometimes it's an earthly messenger. Often in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's the case here. I believe there's no other explanation. On the one hand, it says an angel spoke to Moses. On the other hand, that angel identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who could that be but Jesus Christ? I believe it was Jesus that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And this is so fitting when you realize the symbols and the typology we're using here. Fire in the Bible is almost always symbolic of God's judgment. The word bush, which by the way in the Hebrew is actually, it means thorny bush. It represents man's sin and the curse that came about as a result, thorns and thistles in the earth. And so a burning bush represents God's grace. Think about it. It's a picture that shows that sin is being judged. The bush, the thorns, the thistles. Sin is being judged. It's being burned. But the sinner, the bush himself, is never consumed. A burning bush. Jesus is our burning bush. It was Jesus who suffered our judgment. And yet he wasn't consumed. He lives. He rose again. In Christ, our sin is burned up. While at the same time the sinner is saved. Jesus is our burning bush. Thank God for that. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Uptites and the Adicites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But notice Moses' response in verse 11. Remember, 40 years earlier, Moses took it all into his own hands, didn't he? Moses was brimming in confidence. Moses killed that Egyptian. He looked this way. He looked that way. He killed that guy with his bare hands and buried him in the sand. Moses thought he was ready to deliver the Hebrews. Not anymore. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? A.W. Pink, he writes these words. Moses at 80 was not as eager as he was at 40. Solitude had sobered him. Keeping sheep had tamed him. He saw difficulties in himself, in the people, in his task. He had already tried once and failed. Understand the change in Moses' attitude. While in Egypt, he thought he was God's gift to the Hebrews, but his 40 years in the wilderness had humbled him. D.L. Moody summarizes Moses' life as follows. Moses spent his first 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was a somebody. He spent his second 40 years in the desert learning he was a nobody. And he spends his last 40 years showing what God can do with a somebody who discovers he's a nobody. That's good. God always uses what's broken and what's little and what's defeated. And Moses was all of the above. In Egypt, Moses was full of himself. In Midian, he came to an end of himself. And now on the mountain of God, he meets God and he leaves filled with God's glory. But notice, you can't be full of God's glory when you're full of yourself. There's got to be a humbling first. Moses learned the three R's in Egypt: reading, writing, and arithmetic. But on the backside of the desert, he learned a fourth R, the most important R. He learned reliance. He learned faith in God. Moses, though, is feeling pretty inadequate in light of his commission. Think about it. God is asking Moses to walk into the court of Pharaoh and demand that he release his slave labor. That's like you or I walking into a palace in Beijing and look the Chinese emperor eyeball to eyeball and say, "Hey, we want better treatment for Christians in your country." Boy, that would be a heavy task. Well, as Moses puts it in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I can't do this." In verse 12, God answers Moses, "I will certainly be with you." Isn't that amazing? How did he silence Moses' fears? How did he silence Moses' doubts? By promising Moses his presence. Guys, when God says, "I will be with you," what more do you want? When God says, "Certainly, I will be with you," nothing's impossible. What more do we want? But God continues, "And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God here reveals his majestic, eternal name, I am. I am, of course, is the present tense form of the verb to be, and it speaks of God's autonomy. God is. God exists. He is the only one who is truly self-existent. God has need of nada. He depends on no one. God is the only one who is totally self-sufficient. You and I can't say that. We need God for our next breath. Only God can say, "I am." In verse 11, Moses had asked God, "Who am I?" But now God replies, "It doesn't matter who you am. All that matters is I am." In the desert, Moses discovered that he was the great I ain't. Now he's about to learn that God is the great I am. And God will be with him. Moses needs to forget about who he is or who he ain't. And he needs to focus on who God is. Guys, we lose our inadequacies in God's sufficiency. Moses became a great man, not because he was a self-made man, but because he was a God-made man. And remember, it took God 40 years to make a Moses. Actually, by the point when he gets ready to go back to Egypt, it's now been 80 years. You know, when an artist paints a masterpiece, he can't be rushed, can he? He has to take his time. It took Michelangelo 4 years to paint the Sistine Chapel. I've been in the Sistine Chapel. It's not a very big room. It's kind of a small room. But it took him 4 years to finish it. Likewise, when God makes a man, he takes his time. If you want to be great for God, you need to have patience. It reminds me of what the chancellor of Hiram College once told a friend who wanted to know if he could sort of speed up his son's education. Hey, put him on the fast track, would you? The chancellor replied, "It all depends on what you want to make of your son. When God makes an oak, it requires 100 years. When he produces a squash, it only takes 2 months. Hey, you can be a squash right now. But if you want to be an oak, it takes time. Don't resent how long God keeps you in the cooker. It takes time to shape character." Well, verse 15 says, "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" You remember, when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that's the translator's way of indicating that in the Hebrew, it's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. It's basically a derivative of the phrase I am. The name comes from the verb to be, or I am, and it harkens back to that statement, I am who I am. This is the covenant name that God gives to his people Israel. In Egypt, Moses is to go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, "The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, 'I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and all those otherites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand." God knows it's going to take more than one miracle, or two, or three, or six, or nine, to loosen Pharaoh's grip. "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders." God is ready to work 10 plagues to defeat the Pharaoh, "which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed." In other words, God will not just defeat Egypt, but he plans to strip them of the wealth that has been made for them through all this Hebrew labor, strip them of that wealth and give it back to the people who worked for it, his own people, the Hebrews. After 400 years of free labor, when they leave, God is going to orchestrate a one-time payday. He says, "But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." In other words, God says you're not just going to be delivered, but you're going to go out with blessing. And that's God's word to us tonight. That he not only wants us to deliver us from sin, he not only wants to forgive us and cleanse us and make us his child, but he wants to bless us to boot. He wants to pour out his riches upon us and clothe us in righteousness and renew our minds and bless us with spiritual gifts. God has all this in store for us, for those who are in covenant relationship with him. God has mercy on everybody. But he acts on behalf of the people who are in a relationship with him. And how do you get in that relationship? It's real easy, guys. You just open up your heart and you ask Jesus Christ to come in and be your Lord and your Savior. And if you haven't done that, you can do that tonight.
That's all we have time for on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio. If you're interested in hearing today's message in Exodus again, or listening to more teachings from Pastor Sandy, we invite you to visit our website, sandyadams.org. You'll find a complete archive of his scripturally based messages, as well as a link to download our mobile app. While you're online, be sure to visit the shop. There you'll find several resources available for purchase to accompany your personal studies of God's Word, including books written by Pastor Sandy. Do you live in the Atlanta area, or will you be visiting soon? If so, we'd love to meet you in person. Come join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain on Sunday mornings for our time of worship, Bible study, and fellowship. Come just as you are. You'll find you're among friends here. You'll find service times, directions, and more information at sandyadams.org or give us a call at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. When you call, please let us know how we can be lifting you up in prayer. Would you pray for us too? We can't do any of this without the loving guidance of our Creator. Thanks for praying for us. Pastor Sandy has more to share next time, so be sure to tune in again for Sandy Adams Radio.